Romans 10, verses 5 through 13 is our text for today. This is the 61st sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. You know, Romans was written by a missionary. Missions is the heart of God. Because this is true, what you ought to do is you ought to pray sincerely and ask the Lord whether or not he's calling you to be a missionary. And if he is, well, then you ought to go. If he's not, here's one thing I can tell you for sure. He is calling you to help send other missionaries. One of the ways that you can do that is to be faithful in praying for our missionaries. Today's message is 40 handwritten pages. That's going to take us about an hour. And the title of the sermon today is The Word is Near You. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 10. As you're turning, I want you to remember that God loves you in Christ. I want you to remember that throughout the entirety of the sermon. I want you to remember that for the rest of your life. Hear the word of the Lord as I read our text in its entirety, Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father in heaven, it is our prayer today that you, by the preached gospel and the work of your Holy Spirit, will be pleased to save someone, that you will grant them, Lord, faith so that they might believe in their hearts, that you, Lord, have raised Jesus from the dead, and Lord, that they might confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. Lord, that they might call upon you and be saved. Lord, this is something you alone can do. We are asking you, Lord, for your glory to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, I have a pencil. I'm holding this pencil in my hand. This pencil has slipped out of my hand. It is on the floor. And so, Dan, what I would like to ask you to do is to, at this time, assist me. My hips are not good. I'm having my left hip replaced this coming Wednesday. It is difficult for me to bend over at this time and to pick things up from the floor. So I'm asking you kindly if you would come pick that up and return it to me. You've done that, and I thank you. I appreciate what you've done very much. That was a kind gesture on your part. Well, when last we met, the sermon was about Romans chapter 10, verse 4. And that sermon was concluded with a brief explanation of that verse. Look at Romans 10, 4. It says, for Christ is the end. Hang on to that word end. It doesn't mean what you think it means. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word end there does not mean termination. The word end there means goal or fulfillment or intended purpose. Well, what we have today in our text, which is Romans 10, verses 5 through 13, the nine verses which follow verse 4, it is simply an explanation and an amplification of verse 4. Now, that's the immediate context. What about the big picture? The big picture is that the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome about the year AD 58. The church is made up of some Jews, but mostly Gentiles or non-Jews. And there's been a lot of confusion in the church about Jewish and Gentile relationships. So in part, what Paul is doing in writing the book of Romans is to help and clarify that confusion. In particular, the question has come up, why is it that there are so few Jews that have been saved? Why is the church made up of mostly Gentiles? That statistical reality could cause some to conclude that the word of God or the gospel has failed. And Paul in Romans 9 says, not at all, may it never be. The word of God has done exactly what it was designed to do, because it was never God's intention to save every person. He has chosen some and not others, and that is his absolute right. He is God, he is sovereign, and he does what he wants. He has mercy upon whom he wills, and upon whom he wills, he hardens. And so as we move into chapter 10, we are now going to emphasize not the sovereignty of God, but there's a shift as we move from Romans 9 to Romans 10. Romans 10 emphasizes the responsibility of man. What is man to do if he wants to be saved? Well, human nature and Jewish tradition and culture in all societies says this: if you want to be in the happy place, you need to work hard. You need to keep the law. You need to be a good person, and you will end up in heaven. And God says, that is not correct. That is wrong. God says, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, if you want to obtain a righteous standing before me, it is not going to come your way by works or by rites or by rituals or by obedience or effort or keeping the law of Moses, but it's going to come one way, and that is through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Furthermore, the law of Moses in the Old Testament, and by that I mean Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it did have a purpose. And the purpose was not to give you a set of rules so that you would obey and be good enough to gain God's favor. But the purpose of the law, the end of the law, the goal of the law of Moses was personified in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we read the law, we need to be led to Jesus. And if in reading the law, it doesn't lead you to Christ, well, you are missing the point. You are going in the wrong direction. You might have the law, you might be driving on I-20, but if you don't come upon I-95, you are heading in the wrong direction. Well, more importantly, not only are you going in the wrong direction and looking for the wrong thing, but you're going to miss salvation, you're going to miss heaven altogether. However, if you see the intended end or the objective of the law as pointing to Christ and you find Christ, well, that is the purpose of the law. Now, what are you to do with that information? In other words, what is your responsibility? You remember responsibility, that is the key to chapter 10. Well, chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, spell out exactly what we are supposed to do with that information. And our approach today is going to be somewhat different than the one that we normally take. So if you've listened to me preach for any length of time, you'll know that sometimes we go through a text of Scripture with absolutely no outline whatsoever. It is simply a line-by-line, phrase-by-phrase running commentary of the passage as it appears in chronological order, verse-by-verse, and then at the end I will draw some conclusions or make some applications. That is one way of doing it. Sometimes I will actually have an outline, and that outline will be alliterated, and I will break down the text section by section, and I will have a little summarizing word or phrase for each section. I do that sometimes. Today, I'm going to do something unique. Pay attention. This is important to help you follow the sermon today. Today, I'm going to cover the entire passage, but I'm going to do so thematically. And by that, I mean that there are five topics. All of them are in the text. And so there's going to be an outline, and the outline will have 5 points. But the topic of each one does not appear neatly and chronologically stacked upon one another like you're stacking bricks, one after another in the text as it appears. Rather, the text today is going to be more akin to something which would be fruit going into a blender making a smoothie. That's what it's going to look like today. When you're drinking a smoothie, you have to concentrate in order to pick up on any one flavor, such that you can say, okay, I can taste the strawberries there, whatever, but you have to work to do it, unless, of course, there is a banana in your smoothie, and why would you ever want to ruin a smoothie by putting a banana into it? But I digress. That is another sermon for another day. I think you get the point. The point is, we are going to be jumping around a lot, and I'm going to be demonstrating each of the five themes. They don't line up neatly, so it's important that you have a paper Bible on your lap and that you pay attention and notice when I say, look at verse X and in verse Y, and you will see the theme of blank is supported there. You can do that by following along and making sure that what I'm saying is actually in the text. So here are our five topics today, which are going to be presented thematically in Romans 10, verses 5 through 13. Point number one is Scripture, that is referring to Old Testament Scripture. Number two is the law of Moses, namely that you cannot be saved by keeping the law of Moses. Point number three is salvation, and salvation is the main idea of the passage. That's the main theme of the passage. Number four is faith. And then finally, point number five is accessibility of salvation, the accessibility of salvation. Let's dive right in. Point number one, Scripture. Well, in verse 4, Paul says that Christ is the end, that is the goal of the law. And then in verses 5 through 13, he puts his money where his mouth is by repeatedly quoting the Old Testament and demonstrating that it, that is the Old Testament, is filled with references to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in the sermon, it's not my goal to explain fully what each of these Old Testament references mean, but simply to point how many of them there are in this particular passage. Nor am I going to be taking you back to the original context into the Old Testament in which these quotes were given, such as I did previously in Romans 9 with the stories about Abraham and Moses and Hosea. I did it then. I'm not going to be doing it today. So right now, here's what we're doing. We aren't thinking about the details. I just want you to appreciate the volume, and that is, six out of our nine verses today are straight quotes from the Old Testament. Take a look at your Bible. In verse 5, that is a reference to Leviticus 18, verse 5. In verses 6, 7, and 8, that is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, you have a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And in verse 13, we have a quote from Joel 2:32. But wait, there's more. In this section, and when I say this section, I'm talking about Romans 9, 10, and 11. We've already finished chapter 9. And you remember back in chapter 9, he quoted extensively from the Old Testament, from Genesis and Exodus and Hosea and Isaiah. And by the time we get to the end of this section, that is the end of chapter 11, he will quote from the Old Testament at least 10 more times. Do you know what this tells me? It tells me several things. First of all, it tells me that the Old Testament is important and that it is useful. And it tells me that we as 21st century American Christians ought to pursue the knowledge and the content of the Old Testament and its meaning more vigorously than we currently do. Let me give a word, first of all, to preachers and to teachers. Myself would be included in this. In fact, I would put me at the top of the list. And that is, preachers and teachers, don't be afraid when teaching to use the Old Testament and to use it frequently. You know, I think sometimes we as preachers and teachers often say to ourselves when preparing sermons and preparing lessons, we say, hey, let's just stick to the New Testament. It is clearer, it is easier, it is less confusing, it is an easier path to Christ. And that probably is true. But yet, ironically, when the Old Testament is used in the New Testament by New Testament writers, It is all over the place. New Testament writers themselves always use the Old Testament. So you have 27 books in the New Testament. There are over 250 direct quotes from the Old Testament, and there are over 1,000 allusions to or references or stories back to the Old Testament. And so whoever was writing the New Testament, they were using the Old Testament all the time. And please note that the readers of the New Testament also knew the Old Testament very well. By that I mean his original audience in Rome, they knew the Old Testament. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the Spirit-inspired authors of the New Testament would allude to the Old Testament, to quotes or to stories, but they would never set up the context. They would assume already that their audience knew what he was talking about. If I say to you this morning concerning the way that the world is and concerning how security is done today, and if I just threw out the phrase, well, that was before 9/11, I don't have to explain that to you. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't have to stand in front of you and say, well, we had some enemies and they were terrorists and they learned how to fly planes. And then one day in Boston, one of them got on a plane and hijacked. I don't have to get into all of that. You know exactly what I mean if I just throw out the phrase, that was before 9/11. In the same way, when the New Testament readers would read what the author is writing, and there would be a reference to the Old Testament, they would know immediately what was being referred to. You know, currently in my family, there is a text thread. There are a lot of messages going back and forth, and a lot of them are flying right over my head. Everybody else in the family understands what is being said. They get it. They enjoy it. They laugh. I am puzzled and I am annoyed. And the reason that I sit in the seat of the uninformed is because I am the only family member who has not seen Wicked, either the Broadway play or the current movie. Well, when Paul writes to the Roman church, he assumed correctly that his audience had seen the play multiple times and that they had recently watched the screen adaptation. You see, we will never fully know the entire Bible. It is a very thick book. It's 1,189 chapters. But we should know the Old Testament better than we currently do. Now, I'm out of it. Or left to speculate when it comes to Wicked. When these texts come, they just fly right over my head. The only solution for me with my family is to go see this movie, which I'm not planning to do. I would much rather be in the dark than to go see it. But if I don't go see it, it's really not that important. But here's what is important, and that is to work harder to know the Old Testament. You know, the more I study and the older I get, the more I realize that I myself do not know the Bible very well. I know parts of it. But for example, this week, as I was studying and preparing, and one of the quotes came from Deuteronomy chapter 30, and it's a rather lengthy quote. As I go back and I cross-reference Deuteronomy 30, I'm not proud of this. I'm not wearing this as a badge of honor. I'm just telling you my situation. I had no familiarity at all with Deuteronomy chapter 30. I mean, I had read it before, but I could not have told you where that quote came from or why it was there. That is not good, seeing as how I have been a pastor for over 40 years. I've been convicted in studying this that I need to know the Bible better. Here's a question for you. When a preacher or a teacher quotes the Old Testament or alludes to an Old Testament story without giving the background, are you usually lost? If so, I would say be not content, because this really is important. It is the Word of God. And the only solution is to allow your discontentment to lead you to become a 66-book reader and a 66-book studier. Something else going on here. I want you to notice that the Old Testament is used by Paul authoritatively. It is used to settle matters. It ends disputes. It clarifies. It verifies truth. It is authoritative. Does the word of God function that way practically in your life? In other words, as you're making your way through life, believing what you believe and doing what you do, and then you read the Bible and you come upon an inconvenient truth and you realize that your life and your beliefs do not match what is happening in the Bible, what do you do with that discontinuity? What do you do with that incongruence? Do you allow the Word of God actually to be authoritative and to carry weight and to change your course and to change your belief? Well, Paul used the Old Testament to prove points and to change their thinking and to change their behavior. Finally, under point number one, which is the Scripture, the amount of times that the Scripture is quoted in this passage today, and most importantly, I want you to note that Paul always used the Old Testament to point to the person and work of Christ and to reinforce the gospel of grace. That's because the entire Bible is about Jesus, and the only message in the Bible about salvation, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a message of grace and not of works. Please do not think of it in this way, that the Old Testament is a set of laws, and therefore salvation is spoken of in the Old Testament as working your way to God. But the New Testament, well, that is a gospel of grace, and that is a free gift from God. No, the Old Testament is about the grace of God in the gospel, and the New Testament is about the grace of God in the gospel. So here's the question. When you read the Old Testament, are you looking for and finding Jesus and the gospel? If not, then you are missing the point. Christ is the end or the goal of the law. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Jesus says, it is they, that is the Old Testament scriptures, that bear witness about me. In other words, the point of the Old Testament is Jesus, and that is the reason why we ought to know the Old Testament better than we do, and we will not know the Old Testament better than we currently do unless we read it and unless we study it. I have nothing complex to say today. I have nothing complex to say ever. Point number two. So point number one is the scripture, that is the Old Testament scriptures. Point number two is the law of Moses, specifically the law of Moses as the means by which people can be saved. Spoiler alert, it doesn't work. The law of Moses is addressed in verse 5. In verse 5, and it is brought up in order to demonstrate that one cannot be saved by attempting to meet it or to obey it. Verse 5 says this, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, this is a quote from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. The context of this passage is dedicated to a chapter, an entire chapter, which prohibits incest. So if you're thinking about any kind of an incestuous relationship, just read Deuteronomy chapter 18. You pretty much got to marry somebody that's not related to you. That's the point there. At the beginning of that, it says that those who keep the law will live by the law. The meaning in Leviticus is with reference to living in the land of Canaan. Remember, when the book of Leviticus was written, the people were not yet in the land of promise. This passage applies to the life that they would have as their national legislation when they would move into the land of Canaan. Paul takes that same passage from the Old Testament, moves it into the New, and what he does is he applies it not to life in the land of Canaan, but to life in heaven, to eternal life. And it is very common for New Testament authors to do this. You remember in the book of Hebrews when he is reiterating the story of the children of Israel and he says this concerning their entry into the land. He says, so you see, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Well, that in its first reading from the Old Testament was referring to going into the land and possessing the land. But the author of Hebrews uses it to mean going into heaven and being in heaven forever. That is true of salvation. It's also true of damnation. You'll remember In the Old Testament, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was an actual place. They were actual people. They actually did get fried, and that is destruction. Well, New Testament authors will frequently use Sodom and Gomorrah as a picture of hell. What's happening here in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, is that Paul is using this Leviticus passage to speak about eternal life. And what he is saying is, if one tries to be saved by keeping the law, they're going to fall short. They're not going to make it to heaven. Tom Schreiner puts it this way, and I think he hits the nail on the head. Schreiner writes, Paul cites Leviticus 18:5, then to say that the law, that is the law of Moses, does not bring life, for human beings are unable to fulfill the required condition. Human sinfulness intervenes. Law obedience, then, is contrary to faith, since it is predicated on obeying instead of believing to obtain salvation. It is predicated on performing what is required instead of trusting God's work in Christ. Hence, the attempt to be righteous by keeping the law is fundamentally opposed to believing and trusting what God has done in Christ for justification. Not sure that you got that, but that is a good quote. End quote. And thank you, Tommy Boy. That is the essence of what is happening in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Quoting Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. See, our second point here is the law of Moses, being saved by the law of Moses. And what Moses writes is, if you want to gain a righteous standing before God, one which will get you into the happy place, then what is required is that you keep the law perfectly. But you're not going to be able to do that because all have sinned and nobody can keep the law. And therefore, verse 5, the righteousness that is based upon the law is of no value. That plus $2.90 will get you onto the subway. So, point number one, scripture. There's a lot of scripture, Old Testament scripture, in our passage today. Point number two, the law of Moses. Attempting to keep it will not save you, which brings us to the main theme of our text today. That is point number three, and that is salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, is primarily about the subject of salvation. Now, what I want you to notice is both the number of times that salvation is mentioned in this passage, and I want you to notice the variety of ways in which it is described. In other words, it goes by a lot of different names, and it is referred to 10 times in our 9 verses. Let's do a quick Bible study, thematically, looking at salvation, making our way through all of the verses, and I'm going to give you the 10 references to salvation in our text and what they are variously called. Number one comes in verse 6, where salvation is referred to as the righteousness based on faith. In other words, if one is to be declared righteous in the sight of God, it happens through faith. The second reference to salvation is in verse 8, where salvation appears as a pronoun. The pronoun is it. It says, what does it say? I point this out not to show off my education, to let you know that I learned long ago what a pronoun is, but I'm doing this to point out that salvation is personified and salvation speaks. Salvation has something to say. The righteousness by faith has a message. Salvation has a message. The third reference to salvation is in verse 8, and that is quite simply the word. The word is near you, which is the title of our sermon today. It means that salvation is close to you. It is in close proximity to you. It is as close as your mouth or your heart. Fourth reference to salvation is also in verse 8. This comes inside the parentheses, and it is called the word of faith that we proclaim. The fifth reference to salvation is in verse 9, and this speaks of salvation as having been accomplished using the past tense, the word saved. You will be saved. The sixth one is in verse 10, where Paul calls salvation being justified. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. In other words, their sins are taken away off of their record, and the righteousness of Christ is placed on their record, and therefore they have a righteous standing before God. That is the sixth reference to salvation. The seventh one is also in verse 10, where he simply uses the word saved. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Eighth reference to salvation comes in verse 11. Hopefully you have the open Bible on your lap. You are looking at this to make sure that I am not lying. The eighth reference comes in verse 11, and that is that salvation is defined as not being put to shame. Once again, that's a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, they will not go to hell. In other words, they will be saved. The ninth reference is in verse 12, where salvation appears as spiritual riches, not financial earthly riches, but spiritual riches. The Lord is the one bestowing his riches, that is spiritual riches or salvation, on all who call upon him. And the final reference to salvation, the one that caps it off, in verse 13, the quintessential verse in all the Bible about salvation, where he is quoting from Joel 2:32, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. Now again, I realize that I have not gone deep on any of these. I realize that I have skimmed over them. I simply wanted you to see how prolific this concept of salvation is. But when we today talk about salvation, what in the world are we talking about? Or maybe I should ask the question, saved from what? You know, every year we take the students from our church up to New Hampshire to Camp Impact. One of my jobs at Camp Impact is that I am a counselor there. I will be given 12 students, and it's my job to discuss the sermon with them and to see how they're doing and to see where they stand with the Lord. And so I asked my group a couple of years ago if anyone was saved. One little boy raised his hand, and he was emotional when I asked the question, and he was crying, and he says, I have been saved. And I said, all right, very good. Tell me your testimony. This little boy did not come from a Christian background at all. I said, tell me your testimony. He didn't know the word testimony, and so I simplified it, and I said, tell me your story. How were you saved? He said, well, yes, I was standing on the road when I was a little boy, and my mother saw me, and my mother came out at the very last second, and she grabbed me, and she pulled me off of the road as a car was coming, pulled me back onto the sidewalk as a car came speeding by, and I was saved. Well, this little fella had no idea what I meant when I said saved. He did not know the Lord. He was not born again. Yet, he perfectly understood the concept of saved, and that is that death was coming down upon him, and someone stepped in to rescue him. When we say we are saved, it means that the wrath of God is coming down upon us. You are one heartbeat away from dying and going to hell eternity for eternity with no means of escape. That's how close you are right now to damnation. And we deserve that damnation. We deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. And somebody steps in and rescues us, which begs the question, who is that somebody? The answer is that somebody is God himself. We are saved by God, that is, by our triune God. We are saved by our Father who set his love upon us before time began. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven and came to earth, Merry Christmas, and lived in our place perfectly and died on the cross to pay for our sins. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus saved us, and we are saved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us. So we are saved by God. God rescues us from himself. God saves us from God. And what does he call it? He calls it righteousness. He calls it the word of faith. He calls it saved. He calls it justified. He calls it not being put to shame. He calls it riches. He calls it salvation. And so the question is, are you saved from your sin? Are you saved from the impending wrath of God? Well, how does one become saved? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's going to be our next point. That is going to be point number four, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But first, to conclude this point about salvation, do you see that the overarching theme of the passage is salvation? That is important. Is it important to you? All right, let's move on to point number four. Where are we? Point number one, Scripture. A lot of Old Testament Scripture in our nine verses today. Point number two, the law of Moses. It can't save you. Point number three, salvation. Passages saturated with references to salvation. How do we get salvation? Point number four, by faith. This passage bends over backwards to show that the only way to obtain salvation is by faith. And once again, this subject, like salvation, is oft mentioned. It is interspersed between the nine verses that we have, sort of like the fruit in the blender, and it goes by a variety of names. Let me take a different approach than simply listing all nine references to salvation by faith as they appear in the text. And let me just tell you the words that Paul uses, the synonyms for faith that we see in this passage. They are faith, word of faith, confess, believe, confesses, believes, believes, call on him, call on his name. Now, all of those are in contrast to works or earning your salvation through obeying the law. The point that Paul is making in verses 6 through 13 is to contrast faith with trying to get to heaven by doing the works of the law. They are antithetical to one another. They are opposites. Now it's time for you to look back at your paper Bible, which is on your lap, to follow along to make sure that I am telling the truth. Look in verse 6. Verse 6, faith will gain you an absolute right standing with God. What does it say? It says, but the righteousness based on faith is what is being referred to there. It is an absolute acceptable righteousness before God. And then in verses 9 and 10, two of the most famous verses in all of Romans, I want you to notice that the language in these two verses is poetic. And by that I mean you don't dissect it in such a way that you are looking at each word and saying, well, this goes with that, and this is defined as this, and that is defined as that. No, this is beautiful, flowery language, and it comes in the form of a chiasm, which is the structure of A, B, B, A. And that word chiasm is not going to help you at all with your sanctification, but it will help you to read the passage correctly. Listen to what the passage says. See if you can pick up on the A, B, B, A structure. See if you can pick up on the beautiful poetic language. See if you can pick up on the fact that it is faith and not works that saves someone. Here we go. Two of the most famous verses in all of Romans. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. All right, we've read the text. Let's take it apart just a little bit. It talks about confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord. This is not a work of the law. This is an act of faith. It is not a work of the law to earn God's favor. Believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and please know that if you believe he raised him from the dead, implied in that is that he died on the cross for our sins. So being raised from the dead includes both of those. Believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead is an act of faith. And the key here is that both of these things are essential and they cannot be separated. Let's try to separate them for just a moment. If one only confesses that Jesus is Lord, in other words, they say all of the right things, they understand all of the right things, they could explain the gospel, they could preach the gospel to you, yet in their heart they don't really believe it, well, then they are hypocrites. They are saying that they believe, but in reality, they do not. And since they do not actually believe, and even though they are saying the right thing, they are not saved. Let's look at it in the opposite direction. If they believe in their heart in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and indeed he was raised from the dead, they have no argument whatsoever about the resurrection, but yet they never talk about Jesus or never say anything about him. They never profess him publicly. They never sing about him. Well, they aren't saved either. Why? Because from out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. And if you do not have faith in Christ in your heart, it's never going to come out of your mouth. You see, if someone can't say Jesus is Lord, well, then they are not saved. And when I say Jesus is Lord, listen, I'm not talking about just saying those words, because I could teach a parrot to say Jesus is Lord. To say Jesus is Lord in that day and time meant that you were risking your life and that you might be martyred. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Rome said, and this letter was written to the church at Rome, Rome said that you must say Caesar is Lord and that you must deny that Jesus is Lord. But if you exclusively say Jesus is Lord, they will put you to death. This is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, the only way that it is possible to say that Jesus is Lord is by the Spirit. In other words, you're not just saying the words. This word is going to cost you something. It is saying it publicly, and it might cost you your life. It is saying it unashamedly. It is saying it no matter what it costs you. So to sum it up, two essential components of saving faith, number one, are believing the gospel, and number two, confessing that Jesus is Lord. Then in verse 10, Paul reverses the order and spells out the results in poetic language, saying that we are justified and saved. And here in this passage, I realize there are nuanced differences between justified and saved, but for our purposes in this passage today, the bottom line is they mean the same thing. And that is that faith, not works, brings about salvation. And so what you have in these two famous verses of Romans 10, 9, and 10 is that we can get to heaven by faith, but when we get to verse 11, it also says, by faith, we will miss hell. Look at verse 11, see what it says about faith. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, this is Isaiah 28, 16, everyone who believes in him, there's faith, will not be put to shame. In other words, they will not go to hell. Then as we move on to verses 12 and 13, all of this, remember, is talking about saving faith. As we move on to verses 12 and 13, faith is expressed by calling upon the Lord. I'm going to simplify this. To call upon anybody for anything implies that the person who is calling is in a state of desperation. Knowing that they have a need, in this particular case, knowing that they are lost, knowing that the wrath of God abides upon them, knowing that they are in trouble before a holy God. You are on your way to hell. You can know this intellectually. Knowing it intellectually will not cause you to call out. I'm not going to call out concerning something which is of no importance at all. I have a pencil in my hand. Pencil has inadvertently slipped out of my hand. It is on the floor. Now, how absurd and ridiculous would it be when all I did was drop a pencil in the middle of my sermon, just stop my preaching and say, Dan, I've dropped my pencil. My pencil's on the floor, and I'm not going to be able to pick it up. And there it is. It's on the floor. Dan, can you help me? Dan, please, I need help. Can you get me this pencil? I'm calling out to you, Dan. Please help me. I, if I'm acting in that way, need to go to Creedmoor. That is not sane. It's not sane to be calling out to someone if there is no importance whatsoever. Calling upon the name of the Lord implies that we are in trouble and that we know it and that we feel it. Asking for mercy because we know that we are in trouble. You know what has come and become of 21st century American Christians? In a sickening way, we have become so dignified in our religion. We have toned down the meaning of calling upon the Lord. We've spiritualized it to say, well, it means calling out in your heart. Yes, indeed, I do believe it is calling out in your heart. But I think it can mean actually calling out. During the 1740s in New England, when God sent a genuine revival upon this land, Jonathan Edwards would preach, and he couldn't finish his sermon because as he was preaching in Enfield, Connecticut, or in Northampton, Massachusetts, the people in their pews would get up from where they were sitting, and they would fall down in the aisles, and they would, at the top of their lungs, begin to cry out, "Oh God, have mercy upon me. Oh God, save me." I've told the story before. I don't apologize for telling it again. The first church I worked at was Peachtree Corners Baptist Church. This is back in the mid-80s. I remember one evening, we were having a revival service. Back in those days, you had what were known as revival services. The man would preach the gospel, and then they would have what is known as an invitation. Invitation was for you to come forward to shake the pastor's hand in a dignified way, for him to pray a sinner's prayer with you, and then for you to be told that you were saved. That was sort of the custom in those days. I can remember that night in April of 1986, when the janitor of our church, who was an unconverted man whom we had prayed for a long time, who attended the service that night, when the invitation was given — we didn't have pews, we had chairs — when the invitation was given, he ran to the front of the church, knocking down chairs as he went, and getting to the front, he did not shake the pastor's hand, but like Pete Rose with a headfirst slide, he dove into the front of the church and began to cry out, "God have mercy upon me, God have mercy upon me, God have mercy upon me. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." If I'm drowning and I happen to notice someone walking along the coast, what is going to be the nature of my communication with that person? Am I going to say, "Oh, sir, pardon me, I don't mean to bother you, but water is starting to fill my lungs, and if it's not too much trouble — now I understand if you've got somewhere you need to be, that's fine, but I'm dying, and what I need you to do, please, I'm so embarrassed to inconvenience you, would you mind getting wet and coming in here and trying to drag me to the shore? I apologize." That's not what you're going to do. You're going to cry out. There will be no dignity whatsoever. If you are unsaved today, I want to tell you that you are one heartbeat away from a peril of something which is infinitely worse than drowning. For in drowning, you will soon be dead, and the pain of that will end. But if you die in your sin, you will be in hell forever and ever and ever, and you will be writhing in pain, and there will be no escape. Now, I understand that you understand the English words that I am saying, but I know that you do not believe the English words that I am saying, for if you actually believed that, and you knew that there was a way of escape, and that that way of escape was Christ, and the way to get to Christ was by faith in believing in your heart that he died for your sins and that God raised him from the dead, you would not be ashamed to confess Jesus as Lord, and you certainly would not be dignified enough to go to hell rather than to call upon the name of the Lord. I encourage you today, call upon the name of the Lord. I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones say this, and that is, do you know that there has never been a revival in a cathedral? The more dignified we become, the more prideful we become. The person who is really lost and who knows it will unashamedly confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believe the gospel, the cross, and the resurrection. And with all their heart, they will frantically call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And there will not be any negotiation. A drowning man does not care what color the life preserver is. When I am sharing the gospel with someone and they have peripheral, insignificant, not bottom line concerns, here's one thing I can tell you. The Holy Spirit is not convicting that person, but when someone is truly being drawn to Christ, they don't care about anything. They do not care about anything except being made right with God. They will frantically call upon the name of the Lord. That is faith. That is saving faith. And there are no works involved. It is 100% putting your trust in Jesus. So, where are we? Well, point number one, we looked at the scripture. So many scriptures in Romans 10, 5 through 13. Point number two, we looked at the fact that the law of Moses can't save us. Number three, we looked at the main theme of the passage, which is salvation, and we learned in point number four how to get there, and that is by faith. And now I come to the final point, and that is the accessibility of salvation. Now, the concept is very simple. That is, salvation is completely accessible to everyone right here and right now. But the language that it uses to convey that is a little bit tricky. Let's see if I can explain it to you. Let me read verses 6 through 8, looking at the theme of the accessibility of salvation. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or do not say, who will descend in the abyss. Why not? Because that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. The title of today's sermon, the accessibility. The word is near you. How near is it, Paul? It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim or preach. Translation, the gospel of free grace does not instruct the unsaved to work their way to salvation. Do not say in your heart, and this is, why does he say don't say it in your heart? Don't say it to yourself. Because we can profess all of the right things with our lips, but deep in our hearts, what we really believe is, I have to do something in order to gain his favor. I know that the Bible doesn't say that, and so as not to be embarrassed in front of my friends, I will say it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. But deep in my heart, what am I thinking? What am I feeling? I am feeling that I have sinned so badly, I've got to do something myself in order to gain his favor. And Paul says, when you're having these conversations with yourself, do not say to yourself, work as hard as you can to get as high as you can. It's figurative language here. He's not talking about mountain climbing, but he's talking about gaining, elevating, getting high enough for God to accept you. Because when you do that, what you're doing is you're bringing Christ down. Christ has already done that. He has already ascended to heaven. He is there as our great high priest. Your salvation is not you work your way up there, but your salvation is that he worked his way there, and he is there, and he is your advocate, and that is all you need. And to say, I've got to work my way there, is to diminish his work in the ascension. You try to work your way to heaven, that is bringing the ascended Christ down. And then he says, by way of contrast, also using figurative language, don't try to plummet the depths. Because when you do that, what you are doing is you are insulting the resurrection of Jesus. He's already risen, and there's nothing more for you to do. The imagery here is that you don't have to go to the ends of the earth in order to gain salvation. You don't have to try to keep the law. What you need, and this is the theme of the passage, is salvation. And I've got good news for you. It's this close. It's near to you. It is so close that it is in your mouth and in your heart. It is accessible. It is in close proximity. So many people are looking for so many things that they have to do in order to be saved. Last week, I spoke with someone and we talked about whether or not they are saved. And their response was, I know enough of the Bible to know that I'm not saved because I've got to do a lot more in order to get there. He doesn't understand the Bible at all. It is accessible, it is in close proximity, and all you need is faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. And when you try to work your way to God, you're saying that the work of Christ is not sufficient. And when you dismiss the work of Christ, you are dismissing Christ altogether, and therefore you are dismissing salvation. But when you simply say, I believe the gospel, and to me, deep in my heart, the gospel is truly of first importance, Christ, save me. Christ died for me. Christ was raised for me. I believe. I confess Jesus is Lord. I call out to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. That's faith, and that faith is enough. You, right now, totally have absolute and immediate accessibility to salvation, and it comes by faith. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. It does not matter how many banks you have robbed. It does not matter how many lies you have told. It does not matter how violent you have been. It does not matter how adulterous you have been. It does not matter how unbelieving you have been. It does not matter how blasphemous you have been. It doesn't matter at all. The vilest offender that truly believes that moment, it is near to you, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And it is for everyone, verse 11, accessibility, everyone who believes. And in verse 12, look at your paper Bible that is on your lap. It doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, because one Lord saves us both. And in verse 13, the quintessential verse in all the Bible on salvation, for everyone, and the emphasis is on everyone, Jews and Gentiles, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You cannot walk out of this church today and say, nobody ever told me. You have been told clearly, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus right now, you will be saved. And if you are, the reason that will happen is because God loves you in Christ. Hope you have not forgotten that. I hope you will never forget that. Amen. All right, 271 down, 162 to go, which means what? It means we're getting there. Stand with me as we pray. Father in heaven, I want to pray for the man or the woman right now who is wrestling in their heart, being told the lie, there's something that I have to do. There's something that I have to do. I pray, Lord, that you would convince this man, convince this woman that the work has already been done. And Lord, that they will delight in the finished work of Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, and that they will simply believe, call upon you, be saved, and confess you as Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.